Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hey, welcome back to the Together PDX podcast. Today we've got part two of three of Russell Moore and Cherie Harder's April 2024 talk on living in polarizing times, hope in the midst of complexity. If you haven't already listened to part one, I highly recommend backing up an episode and starting there. In this episode, Rick McKinley will lead our speakers in a discussion of where are we now? And if you're anything like the audience the day this talk was given, you will want some paper handy because you're going to want to take some notes. Enjoy part two of Living in Polarizing Times, Hope in the Midst of Complexity.
We're going to move into session two here. And what I wanted to ask as we kind of get going, when we talk about this call to follow Jesus, right, that Jesus is other than what we assume, and it's going to actually call us to a disoriented, an upside-down world in the kingdom. For a long time, I think, particularly white Christian evangelicals, we didn't talk about politics, right? We were apolitical, and that's what made us, you know, good evangelicals. Have we missed preaching against many idols in our culture, assuming that, oh, no one worships those idols, right? And then 2020 happens and we're like, well, what happened? But we preached the gospel, but we didn't preach the gospel at the greatest point of idolatry. So did we preach the gospel? And there's another video of Bigfoot I wanted you to see.
Say, Russell, you come from a Southern Baptist background.
Yeah. I wouldn't say that we didn't preach the gospel. What I would say is that if you think about Romans 12, 1 through 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. I think sometimes what we assume is that we immediately know what the pattern of this world is. And so the things that we need to be worried about are the things that are being debated on Facebook right now, when in reality it's just the opposite. They're those things that are so taken for granted that we don't even realize that we're being conformed and shaped into them. And I think that was part of what we really weren't prepared for. And I think the other part of it is I had a mom who came up to me one day and said, my college age daughter, who's a Christian, is going through a theological crisis right now. She went away to college, and I said, okay, well, what is it? And I was expecting her to say, you know, she's in a philosophy class and hearing materialism or something like that. And she said, She's meeting all of these atheist and agnostic fellow students who display peace, joy, love, patience, gentleness, self-control, and she's thrown by that. And she's seeing often the opposite within the church. And I think one of the reasons why we're thrown by that, because that's not a problem for historic Christianity. Historic Christianity has an answer for why people outside of Christ would nonetheless display common grace, and why people who are in Christ have to be constantly fighting against the flesh. It's that it's easier to come in and to caricature and to say, this is how stupid and evil our opponents are. Then when they meet those people and they realize, wait, they're not stupid and they're not evil, have you been not telling me the truth? I think that was part of the problem, because it takes a lot of extra discipleship to come in and say, here are the things that are going to be working in your own heart It's so much easier to say, here's what's happening out there. So what we do is we take what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. I do not judge those who are on the outside. It's those who are on the inside I judge. We turn that around because it's easier. We kind of mute whatever's going on immediately among us and put on blast whatever's going on out there. And that's really easy. The problem is it's not the way of Jesus. And so I think after time, that pattern developed in ways that have come back to haunt
us. So we preached the gospel, but we didn't preach the gospel to ourselves. We weren't self, like the assumption that, well, if we're a Christian, we're good. So when Paul's saying that about the patterns of the world, he's talking about those people out in the world. When you're saying, no, we as leaders have to preach the gospel to the church.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And I think you add to that, there is a kind of expectation, particularly for the office of pastor, in a congregation that has eroded genuine authority in terms of discipleship in such a way that it's been replaced in many places by outright authoritarianism. Because whenever you have a loss of authority, you're going to have hyper authority that then comes in. So when you have pastors who actually are coming in and they start to raise these issues, I mean, think about, I'm from Mississippi, think about the Jim Crow era. In the Deep South, you had a lot of pastors who knew that segregation was wrong. They knew that what was going on with their people was wrong. But one of the things that they said to themselves is, if I take this on, I'm not going to be here anymore, and I'm going to be replaced by somebody worse. And so what I need to do is to conserve my influence. Problem is, there's never a time where you say, oh, it's not costly to take on idols now, so now's the time to do it. That moment never comes. You just keep pushing it out and pushing it out.
Right. Did you want to?
I think that was great.
Okay. Speaking of that, is there a sense that what this fracturing is more about class than even politics or values? For instance, for the first time, white Christian evangelicals are faced with being marginalized in the culture, a very non-dominant place. And rather than turning to leaders in black churches and Latino churches and going, how do we navigate this place faithfully and well, we're going to fight and to maintain that place of dominance?
You know, I certainly think that's an aspect of it. The term evangelical itself has become in many ways more of a tribal term than a creedal one. You all have probably seen some of the different statistics about the numbers and percentages of self-reported evangelicals who don't actually go to church. You know, have probably never heard of Bevington and his quadrilateral. I think it was like Ryan Burge who found that 27% of self-reported evangelicals had not been to church in over a year. So there's a sense of kind of uniting around something and using the term, but whatever is being united around is certainly not, it's not the beloved community, and it's not corporate worship. It's sort of more like a sense of, yeah, I sort of vaguely believe in God, and I subscribe to a particular political agenda. I think that's certainly a danger there. You know, the church is comprised of fallen human beings, and there's a long and rich history to what C.S. Lewis called Christianity and, you know, Christianity and this cause, and Christianity and that cause, and syncretizing the two. We can certainly look back and see various ways the church failed to be prophetic when it needed to be. Earlier this month, I was in Montgomery, Alabama, and visited the Equal Justice Initiative and the Lynching Museum. And it is, you stand there and you in the museum and you see the articles in the newspaper essentially announcing times of the lynchings, and you realize the pastors in that church were silent, you know, in those communities. We have a history that indicts us for silence when we should have spoken. And we also have plenty of evidence of times where people have gotten really wrapped around the axle over that which is, at best, secondary.
And it feels like this is one of those times, mm-hmm. right? That we are called to be prophetic, not only in culture, pushing back on that which God says is sinful, but pushing back on the church in places where we are acting in a way that's not like Christ.
Well, and one of the problems is there is this, you mentioned this sense of losing cultural influence. I think one of the problems is you have two kinds of idolatry that people tend to fall into. They have this mythical future that Cherie talked about, this utopia. If we just can do this, then we're going to get to this place. Or they have this mythical past. There was this golden age, and now all of that has fallen apart. But it's just not true. I mean, it's just not true. Cultural Christianity is not gospel Christianity. You haven't lost anything when that is gone. And so you've got this imaginary siege mentality that says we used to be in control of everything and we're not. That simply is not the case. And so the problem is we often felt as though we were a cultural majority when that just wasn't true. And so there's there was a woman I read not long ago who is a recovering alcoholic who said that she kept on her mirror a little statement that said, yes, it really was that bad. Because she said, I would tend to forget that and tend to have this nostalgic picture of my past. I think the same thing is true for us. So that I had a man who came up to me years ago and said, we've just got to get back to where we were before this culture fell apart. And I said, you don't remember when this culture fell apart, because it happened somewhere between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And every era since then has been, on the one hand, held captive to the prince of the power of this age, and on the other hand, invaded with the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. And so in every era, you have fallenness and you have grace. And so sometimes I think part of the reason that we're so angry and fretful and fearful is because we have this kind of entitlement and pride that says to God, we deserve a better mission field than the one you've put us in. When in reality, we're born again at the right time, exactly when God has put us here with exactly the message that God has given to us that he says upends everything. And so let's stop freaking out and just start being faithful.
Totally. that's easy. We'll just tell our people that and we'll wrap it up. So. When you spoke about the temptation of Jesus, one of the things that I was struck by in there, and I think Eugene Peterson pulled this out, that it is a temptation of means, not ends. In other words, he's not being tempted about not being the Son of God.
Right.
It's about how he will get to sit on that throne and avoid the cross. Mm-hmm. One of the things about evangelicals is we are terrified people. Like, we're afraid of everything, from the culture to, you know, we've gone from a historic Christianity that proclaimed Jesus in the face of threats to a Christianity that hides Jesus in the church basement and protects him from the pollution of the world. and it seems really awkward and wrong. But I think part of that is that sense of we're following a crucified Lord, and suffering doesn't sell. And how are we going to keep people, you know, in the pews if we start? I mean, ironically, we put crosses right up in the front of the church, but everyone's like, yeah, I don't know. I came to faith later in life, and so I always thought it was a little ironic that that's right there and everybody's smiling. You know, we're like the happiest people on the face of the earth. I'm like, but when, we're going up there too, right? Like, that's what the whole story is about. We're going to go through that thing. So what, how do we reimagine what it is to actually suffer and be willing to suffer, that that's actually a tool, a weapon that we have to live this thing out? We're going to be the sacrificial ones.
Oh, well, that's a tall order. One of the things I'll say just about the ways and means and ends, that always is the big temptation. And it's the easiest way to tempt good people to do terrible things. And it's been that way historically. It's, you know, really the sort of the chief political maneuver of, you know, Machiavelli talked about it, you know, the end justifies the means, the basically that argument that what you're doing, as evil as it is all right because it serves a greater purpose. And it's almost always a corruption. It is the great temptation. You hear it in our rhetoric. Flight 93 election, whatever it is, essentially it's a call to abandon following the ways of Jesus because they don't work. And as an aside, I actually think one of the most interesting books to read about what could be our current moment is The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's just, you know, like maybe 110 pages or so, and obviously written in a different time, for a different time. But Lewis captures just, I think, so brilliantly the temptations. You know, you have the dwarf Nicabric kind of urging an alliance with Tash because the other ways, the lion's ways, don't really work. We need to go this harsher way. You know, you have the ape shift basically duping people, duping poor little Puzzle, the donkey, who, you know, means well, but just, you know, isn't all that bright and kind of goes along because he doesn't want to disappoint his clever friend there. You have the elevation of Tashland, the syncretism of the great lion with something else. I mean, in many ways, it is a picture of what's happening now. And it's always much easier to sell a glorious utopian vision or a great battle which requires us to throw off all constraints, which seems, you know, heroic, than the call to suffer. Ultimately, though, we love and we worship a suffering Lord. And I think one of the ways that people actually change is not through, you know, a brilliant argument or, you know, almost an irrefutable, you know, kind of logic, line of logic. It's largely through seeing something beautiful in somebody else and being like, what are they doing? Oh, and why are they doing it? And I often think that it is the beautiful that we can model and embody that might that has an attractiveness and allure that will work far that will be far more powerful than the thrill of abandoning all for a heroic mission that we can throw ourselves into.
You know, one of the things that we're seeing in some places of the world right now is what we probably didn't expect, because I think a lot of people assumed things will just secularize and secularize and secularize and people will become less and less religious. And that is true in many places. But you also have this resurgence in some places of the old gods, of people who are saying, let's return to the pagan gods of our ancestors, even if just in metaphor. So Norse gods, for instance. Most people actually aren't going to be talked into worshiping Thor. unless you give them a way to worship Thor and call him Jesus. And if you have that sense of exactly what every fertility god has ever done, which is you give me the worship that is due me, and I'm going to give you the power and the coercion that you desire. It doesn't matter what you call that. It has the ultimate end result. And I think often of what Jesus said, one of the most puzzling things that Jesus said is when after he distributed the loaves and fishes, they're in the boat, the disciples are talking about the fact they don't have any more bread. And Jesus says something really interesting. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. That doesn't make sense, because the Pharisees and Herod were completely opposite and at war with one another, ideologically. Jesus puts them in the exact same category, and he says there is a way that you can invisibly become the exact thing you think you are warring against. And one of the ways that he cuts through that is he identifies that one of the main problems there is anxiety. Why were you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not remember how many baskets were left over? And so when you've got that sense of anxiety and that sense of desperation, you can often invisibly become this, which is one of the reasons why it takes, I mean, Eugene Peterson says ways and means. He also talks about the length of time. I mean, this is yeast. These are seeds. This is all of that. And we get panicked and we want to give up because we think we're not immediately turning the way that our people are thinking around. That's not the way that it works. It works over a long period of time where people start to have intuitions that are reshaped and they start to ask the right kinds of questions. You just can't do that quickly. So if we want to do that quickly, then Baalism's quick. Let's chant for rain and then it rains or it doesn't. The way of Jesus, though, is not. It takes a long time, and that's what we're called to do.
Just to double click on that, I do think there is an extent to which we, the church, have perhaps, without even realizing it, internalized some of the measurements, the metrics, the standard, the yardsticks of success of a very different worldview. You know, we tend to think one of the first questions that's usually asked, it seems like in philanthropy or elsewhere, is like, does it scale? We're looking for next quarter results. We're looking for scalability. We're looking for the easy yardstick, which shows the effectiveness. You know, and of course, what Jesus called us to was, you know, what Eugene Peterson called a long obedience in the same direction. And it's hard to quantify at times what that looks like, you know, and what the seeds were that were planted. And I think often, as long as we think in the metaphors of technology and commerce, it's going to lead us astray.
Yeah, amen. And yet, that's what was given to us in a lot of ways. Like the successful churches, the churches that are winning, particularly in the 90s, right, were big mega churches that if you do X, Y, and Z, you get results. And the faithful kind of, we're going to show up, we're going to keep preaching Christ, we're going to pull apart the bad theology, we're going to put it back together, the long work of that to end up being a remnant. Like, I don't know, that doesn't sound like we're winning anything, right? And so part of that is reshaping the pastoral imagination about what it is we're supposed to do, which isn't fix Portland, fix America, or on the other side of things either. Like, we're not here to fix. We're here to be a witness of another kingdom. That's a lot of work for us, right? Because once we show up at work, you know, ministry, we have all kinds of issues we're dealing with. And it's really difficult to be like, wait, I'm reimagining this. I'm a remnant. I'm, you know. And so, but part of that is what does it look like to lead in a pluralist society that is a mission field, as opposed to trying to hang on to a past that wasn't really what we thought it was. Is exile that metaphor? Is there some other way to think about being faithful in a pluralistic society?
I think often about the very ending. I taught through Genesis last year, the very last verse of Genesis, book that starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The last verse is, and he was embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. That seems like an anticlimax there. Because you look at the life of Joseph, you have somebody who, you know, you think about all of the things that could be the central focus to sum up the life of Joseph. He became a ruler in Egypt. He led with excellence in Pharaoh's court. He designed the food storage system that ultimately saved the people of Israel. He withstood temptation. You go through all of that list of things. The one thing that Hebrews 11 has to say about Joseph, let's get one verse, and what do you choose? He gave directions concerning his bones. At the end, you have Joseph, who has become so thoroughly Egyptianized that he ends up a mummy. And he is saying to his brothers, I know I don't belong here, and I have to entrust myself in my vulnerability and in my weakness to you to carry me into the land of promise, because I do believe that God's going to keep the promise. When you have Pharaoh's armies headed for the people of Israel, Moses has a lot on his list to do. One of the things he does is to take the bones of Joseph, carry it out. Joshua, when he's facing enemies all over the place, burying the bones of Joseph. That's a mentality I don't think we understand, because we don't get what it is that Joseph said to his brothers when they moved to Egypt in the first place. Tell Pharaoh your shepherds, because an Egyptian finds a shepherd abominable. Doesn't meet a pyramid scale of power. And yet, what is the metaphor Moses uses for himself, and then later our Lord Jesus uses for himself, and then later he gives to us? It's that. And how does a shepherd lead? With a voice. And so that requires a credibility that comes with fidelity, that what happens is sometimes I think we use the word revival and we're really thinking of a kind of mummification. Take what used to be here, preserve it, and somehow reanimate it so you can come in and look at it. God doesn't mummify that. God takes dead bones, brings them back to life. Unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. It's a completely different model. And the problem is, if we're not constantly reminding ourselves of that, then what we're going to be doing is comparing ourselves to other people. And we're going to be saying, I'm not succeeding because my ministry's not like his, my ministry's not like hers, and that means, therefore, that I'm in failure, when in reality, we've got just the wrong set of judgment seats around us. And we have to remind ourselves of that.
Amen.
I'll just add to that. You used the word winning. And winning is not what we're called to do, and not what our measurement is. And winning is generally about domination. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that there's so much political talk about winning. But we're not called to win. And if we think we are, I think we really need to take a step back. In that, domination and, say, the beloved community is not compatible. People don't enter communities to be dominated. People don't want to be dominated. And we can look I think around the world too, as well as Christianity in other times, to see, you know, the expressions of Christianity in the global South, the expressions of Christianity here in the African American church. They are not talking about winning. They're not talking about domination. It's a particular vision of Christian expression that I think has been largely a process of culture as opposed to the theological conviction.
And a lot of times even winning, even taking away the biblical definition of winning, even winning on its own terms right now is not a long obedience in the same direction, but a long losing in the same direction, because the very winning contributes to the losing even on our own terms. So look, for instance, at Ireland. Ireland was an outlier in all of Western Europe when it came to issues like abortion and divorce and all of the marriage, all those kinds of questions, because of the strength and the power of Catholicism in Ireland. Ireland now has completely flipped on all of that. And why? Because you had a dominant Irish Catholic Church that was able, as Fenton O'Toole, the historian, summarizes, an archbishop would be able to call a radio station and say, I don't like that song playing. It has the wrong moral message, while covering up sexual abuse of children to the point that parents were actually bringing their children to apologize to the priests who molested them. And ultimately, what O'Toole said was the people concluded that they actually had a superior morality to that of the church. And everything changes. The moral credibility of the church is more important long term by far than whatever the temporal goals that you have. And you can end up losing the temporal goals long term and losing your soul at the same time. That's not a good deal.
And I think it's important that we hear that whatever happens, right, after the election, if our churches get bigger, if they get smaller, you know, that isn't the metric that we're looking at. People are going to react how they react. Our job is to present authentic following of Christ in the way of Christ and do that day in, day out for the long haul. One thing that, as you mentioned, like Christian nationalism, this isn't, ironically, it's not unique to America. This is happening in France. It's happening in Germany. But what is interesting is that it's creating an opportunity. I had mentioned to you early that Tobias Kremer, in his book, Godless Crusade, he talks about that for those who actually practice faith, who go to church, there is a vaccination effect, that moves away from just using the symbols and the rhetoric, absence of faith and values, for power, for whatever it is, that actually living into this practice of faith actually protects. There is a vaccination, like you can sniff out that something's weird here. Something's going off the rails. So even though I think it's frustrating because we're talking about the same language, right? It's the Bible, it's Jesus, it's these things. Is this an opportunity for the church in this moment, in ways that maybe we haven't thought of or imagined yet?
Well, absolutely. It's definitely an opportunity to kind of articulate and embody the worship of the one true Christ, and the ways that we go about that are incredibly important. It is interesting that it's a global phenomenon, the syncretizing of Christianity and different political movements. And that's not a huge surprise in that there is authority and there is purpose, and there is power in Christianity. And so it's not surprising that there are political merchants who want to instrumentalize and weaponize that towards their own ends. And that is going on, here and other places. Just last week, I was actually at a screening of a documentary, that documented the ways in which the U.S. military are actually doing war games now over the possibility of a Christian nationalist, repeated insurrection and coup. They're devoting a lot of time to actually war gaming this out and what they would do. So it's, you know, it is a threat. But as you were saying, it is also an opportunity to model and to articulate and to invite into what authentic, genuine, saving faith in Jesus Christ actually is. And the differences are so incredibly stark that, you know, you talked about the vaccination effect. When you actually are exposed to it over and over again, it's very hard to confuse the two. And that is part of the opportunity to invite people in to actually witness firsthand what it means to actually love and follow Jesus. It is not a throne. You know, it is a cross.
Blood and soil nationalism loves Christianity for a little while. And always will use Christianity for a little while because it's, Cherie mentioned, Shift in the last battle, who would put on the skin of a lion in order to appear to be Aslan. These sorts of prioritization of the flesh and of one's ancestry and of one's nation, if you can put the authority with it, that makes it sound like what you're saying is, if you're not with me, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That is an incredible power. Problem is, it can't coexist because the message of the gospel is one that comes in and says, if you are in Christ, every other priority is reordered. You are hidden in Christ. His life is your story. And that's one of the reasons we mentioned that chant earlier, Jews will not replace us, that the white supremacists gave in Charlottesville and other people are saying around the world. The problem is these people know that ultimately Christians can't say that for long without realizing a Jew has replaced us. We are hidden inside of someone from Nazareth, and that means that we are members of one another. Those things can't long-term coexist. So look at what happened in, for instance, the German Christian movement. It starts with, show your Christianity. We're the descendants of Luther. Germany is Christian. And then it starts moving toward, let's not deal with the Old Testament. And then it's, let's not use words like hallelujah and amen that are Jewish words. And then it moves to, I mean, it just continually hollows it out. The opportunity is every time that you have a Christian who says there is another way of being, there is a ripple effect that's out there. I think of a friend of mine who his dad was a pastor back in the 60s in Jim Crow, Mississippi, and he led a black young man to Christ and was going to baptize him, and the Ku Klux Klan showed up at the door. And this guy said, no, I am going to be faithful to Jesus regardless of what you do. He was fired. His dad, they had to move. This guy, my friend, was in high school. They had to move. His dad was working as a janitor all night long, and they had to move from place to place. And when his dad was on his deathbed, he said to his son, I'm so sorry that you had to leave your school and your friends. I'm so sorry that we had to do without money for all that time. And my friend said, Dad, you lost a job. You gained a son. He said he was at a point where he was very, very distant from Christ. And he looked at his dad and he said, this isn't just a job for him. He actually believes this stuff. And it has ripple effects that go out all kinds of people who hear the name of Jesus now who never know that that's all coming from a guy who ended up scrubbing floors in a hospital all night long because he really believed that stuff. There is a power in that. And if we will just give to people the imaginative framework of what that can look like, God can do the rest.
Amen. Amen. Part of that imaginative framework, I think, for us as leaders is recognizing that we are standing in some sense between like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Where you get crucified. We have boards that could potentially disagree with this slow, faithful, gospel-centered presence declaring Christ. We have a culture that that feels like it can consume us too, that is creating lots of anxiety for families and things, you know, all our community. And yet, pastors currently are looked at as the person with the answers. Right? Like we tend to even subconsciously feel that way. Oh my gosh, I have to explain this. And it could be, you know, something that's been going on for the history of the world that hasn't gotten fixed, but this Sunday, you should fix it. And so what does that reimagination look like? I think even for ourselves, knowing, like, there are worse things than being fired. And one would be to lose your soul and keep your job. And yet that's kind of the moment that we're in. Yeah. What advice do you give? I mean, we hear these stories, but what would you tell someone who is in that moment right now, who is looking out at a congregation who could walk away from them, who's looking at a board that is putting pressure on them? Maybe they're a youth pastor and they're like, what would you tell them?
You know, one thing I would say is exactly what is going on here, which is courage grows through friendship. And to find and to, you know, to cultivate those kind of deep, long-standing friendships where you can talk with each other just very frankly, very transparently. You can pray together. You can challenge each other. One of the things that we do at Trinity Forum is we host regular pastor's breakfast just to allow a chance for this kind of thing to happen, for pastors to talk with each other off the record, with no audience, no sense of having to perform and the like, and to pray for each other and try to strengthen each other. You know, in disorienting times, we were actually talking earlier, when it feels like the world is going crazy and you're constantly under attack, the people who are sane are often the ones who question their own sanity. You know, if you're crazy, you know, you're usually just fine surfing the insanity. You know, it's the sane ones who are like, is it me? You know, am I wrong? And one of the things I think we are actually called to do for each other as part of the body of Christ is to encourage each other, is to pray for each other, is to call and challenge each other when you're like, brother, sister, I don't know about this. And to strengthen each other in faith and in prayer that way. And, you know, I certainly could not do it alone. I don't think we're made to be able to do it alone. We're called the body of Christ for a reason. You know, we need each other. So just on a very practical level, I think what's happening in this room today is some of the most effective things you can do to prepare and equip for the time ahead.
And one of the challenges is we have to seek wisdom, which means that there are going to often be different responses to different challenges. If you just look at the example of Jesus, You have Jesus in some settings just answering the question that he's given. In other settings, he reframes the question. In other settings, he asks his own questions. In other settings, he says, I'm not going to answer your question. In other settings, he just leaves. And so you have to say, how do I conform myself to that? I mean, even think about, we often point to when Jesus says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. And we assume that Jesus was giving a seminar on church-state relations and using the coin as a teaching tool. In reality, the scripture says that you had groups of people who were trying to trap him in his words. Because regardless of what Jesus said, if he said, pay taxes, then he would be saying, this group of Gentile occupiers over David's throne is just fine, invalidating the word of God. If he had said, don't pay taxes, he would be calling people to an insurrection against Rome, therefore calling in Rome. What Jesus does is to say, whose picture is on this? If it's that important to him, give it to him. And he realizes, the text says, he knows the situation that he's in. We don't with that kind of immediacy, and we have to seek wisdom. And we also have to realize what I have found, particularly with pastors and leaders, is that the people who are actually succeeding in this kind of world, to Cherie's point, often are the ones who think they're failing. And the ones who are failing think they're succeeding. And so you have to have people who are in your life who are able to remind you what we're actually doing here. And that means people who know you well enough to know exactly what you need at that moment. I mean, I have a friend, I was in all of my life a Southern Baptist context. And I was contemplating leaving it, and there were all kinds of things going on. And I showed up at a friend's house, and he met me at the door. It was the darkest moment I think I had had. And he said, well, I mean, at least you can have bourbon now. And I started laughing, and I realized he knew that what I needed at that moment was gallows humor. And he knew me well enough in order to come in and to make a joke. Someone else may have needed in that moment somebody to come in with all sincerity to say, let's pray together. If you don't have those kinds of friendships or those kinds of relationships, ask for them. Yes. Pray for them. Yes. And receive.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. And one of the things that has been such a gift, I know for me, pastoring in Portland for 25 years, has been the type of unity, the ability to sit with each other in those moments where we feel like we're failing. And if you feel alone in this room, we're set up for that. Like, we want you to be known. We want you to have a place where you could be honest and share that life, together.
Thanks again for listening to the Together PDX podcast. We have one more episode from this talk, part 3, as well as some really great audience Q&A for Russell and Cherie. Go check that episode out right now.